The reading's taken from 1 Kings, chapter 10, and that's on page 354. 1 Kings, chapter 10, starting at verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem, with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country.
The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold, with 3 miners of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. The king made a great throne, covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, and his back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests, with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver and ivory, and apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Aramaeans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Should we bow our heads and say a prayer as we start? Our Father, we do thank you that one day the Lord Jesus will return. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and we will rise among the saints, our gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Our Father, we pray that we might have our gaze transfixed on Jesus now. Clear our minds, warm our hearts, that we might see Jesus, we might know what he's like, that we might be more convinced of his greatness, and therefore, Father, we might be compelled to bring our lives under his rule in every way. In his name we ask it. Amen. A little while ago, I was reminded of these things. Do you know what they're called? Magic eye things. Yeah, they've got a technical name. Autostereograms. You can see why magic eye caught on, can't you? They look like, all intents and purposes, like very, very dull pictures. Not many of us sort of hang those on our walls. They don't look particularly interesting on their own, but there is a way, isn't there, of looking at them where you kind of see more than is there. You can kind of relax your eyes and tilt your head and do strange things with your vision, which allows you to see what is actually there. In this case, that is actually there. Apparently, it looks better when you can actually do it. I know you're all trying to do it now. Stop it. But apparently, that's all there. There's a fish or a shark or something or other. Sometimes I wonder if the Old Testament feels a little bit the same. Like, we kind of look at it, and sometimes it can feel like a series of dots. We can kind of see the picture that's in front of us. We get that there's something there, but we wonder if there's actually anything more in it. Or if we think that there is something more there, we're not quite sure how to see it. Well, my hope today, as we look at this passage in 1 Kings chapter 10, is that we might be able to see both what is there, more impressive than a bunch of dots, I have to say, but also that we might be able to see into it a little bit more and see in God's bigger picture what he is saying to us. It's not difficult to do, and it's certainly not magic, and it most certainly is not for only some people. For the Bible is God's word. Now, he speaks to us as we read it, and learning how to see what he is saying, if I can mix our senses and metaphors a little bit, it's a skill that we can all learn, and therefore we can all come to see and know and listen to a God who loves us and is good to us. Come with me, would you, then, to page 354 of the Blue Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 10, if you've got a phone or something like that, you don't want to go and get a Bible, look up 1 Kings chapter 10. As you're navigating your way there, let me just remind us of the scene. We've been walking through 1 Kings for a little while now, but we are about 3,000 years ago. That's about the timing of the events that are reported here. We are with God's people, a kingdom set in the nation of Israel, and we are under the rule of a man called Solomon. He is the king that God has put on the throne. And we are given in chapter 10 a picture of this king and his kingdom. And it is quite a glittering picture, isn't it, really? It is the account of this queen coming to visit, and then a summary, a tableau, really, of Solomon's wealth. The visit of the Queen of Sheba is intriguing. It's the only place in the Old Testament where she's mentioned. And if I asked you to point to where Sheba is on a map of the world, you'd be hard. Well, you could point where you wanted and no one would be able to prove you wrong, really. We don't really know where Sheba is. It might be sort of Ethiopia-ish, might be the horn about the Arabian Peninsula. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. We know that this queen is from there and she went back there. We also know that she's extraordinarily wealthy. Do you see that? Verse 2, she comes with a large quantity of gold in her caravan. Don't think caravan like the old Zephyr that you kind of tow behind your Kingswood. Showing my age there. On a holiday, think camels and animals and people and wagons laden with stuff. She comes with a large quantity of gold in this caravan, precious stones, and an extraordinary large amount of spices. Glance down at verse 10. we're told never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. You might think, well, that's not really that big a deal, is it? I mean, you've got gold on one hand and spices on another. Spice is extraordinarily valuable, profoundly rare, and a great sign of wealth and generosity. And do you notice that the Queen of Sheba turns up not to trade? She's not there for the money. No, no, she's come to see. Repeatedly we're told, verse 1, verse 6, verse 7, do you see? She's heard. She's heard about this king in this place ruling over these people. She's heard, and so she comes to see, to test Solomon with hard questions, all that she had on her mind, verse 2. And what does Solomon do? He answers every single one of them. Before Google, he answers every single one of them. The wisdom that God has given him to rule and govern is used for the benefit of those who come to him. And so she says, verse 6, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." How happy your people must be. Here is independent testimony. An eyewitness who's heard, visited, seen, and reports. It doesn't get any better than this. In fact, the rumors going around, they don't come close to how extraordinary this kingdom is. God's people are happy. The officials, "I delight to go to work. I get to listen to the wisdom of the king." God's king is wise beyond all measure. God's name is praised. And did you notice that actually God's entire world is blessed, is benefiting through this king? Verse 13, Solomon gives the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for. He's given her wisdom, answered all her questions, given her generously all that some of what he has. It's a stunning picture, isn't it? Which gets better and better and richer as the chapter goes on. For the rest of the chapter is a story about gold, and then a little bit more gold, and then some more gold. And then if we just look, and some more gold. There is gold everywhere. It's like, no, I won't say that. It's insane how much gold there is. In fact, so much gold that they've got to figure out what to do with it. Let's make some shields out of gold. Not the most practical military kind of things to make shields out of gold. Not that strong, but very, very heavy. Let's make hundreds of them. Let's make all our cutlery and crockery out of gold. We've got to do something with it. Oh, look, I found some silver. Oh, just throw it out. Who cares? It's not gold. This is the ancient world's version of lighting a cigar with a $100 note. If the $100 note and the cigar were both made of gold. It's meant to blow our minds. There is a huge throne covered in gold, the likes of which has never been seen, been made for any other kingdom in verses 18 to 20. The whole world is coming in verse 24, seeking an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God has put in his heart. There is a thriving trade in gold and baboons. I don't know why baboons make it. I don't think this is the only place in the Bible where there are baboons. I presume it's because nobody else has baboons. And so Solomon is so wealthy, he can get them. I take it that's what it is. I don't think there's anything special about that particular subspecies of monkey. Anyway, everything is going well, isn't it? There is a thriving trade. Solomon importing horses from Egypt, selling them to the Hittites and to the Arameans. The overall picture is, it's huge. It's grand, it's glorious, it's glittering, literally. And at one level, that's it. See, standing on its own, 1 Kings 10 is this presentation of extraordinary wealth and influence of the kingdom of Israel, and we're meant to read it, we're meant to see it, we're meant to go, wow, that is stunning. I hope you are shocked by how much wealth and how much gold and how much of everything there is. It's meant to take your breath away. Literally, that's what it does for the Queen of Sheba. End of verse 5, we're told the Queen of Sheba was overwhelmed. Literally, she had no more breath in her. Breathtaking, jaw-dropping, eye-bulging splendor and glory and wealth and wisdom. That is the picture before us. That is what we see when we just look at the text. But I wonder if we might see a little bit more if we look at the text through the gospel. The gospel is a churchy Christian word, which means good news. And at one level, the entire book of the Bible is the gospel. It's the news of who God is and how he acts for the good of what he has made. It's the narrative of all that God is doing, moving from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. And at one level, the summary we've been using of God's people under God's place, God's people in God's place under God's rule, is a summary of the gospel. God promising to gather and forgive and love his people, to bring them to himself, to rule over them well that they might live as good as they can, enjoying his presence in the place where he has put them. And so as we consider any Old Testament passage in light of the gospel, we want to be asking 2 questions. First one is, how does this relate to promises that God has already made? And secondly, how does this relate to what God has told us is still to come? And if we start to look at 1 Kings chapter 10 in that light, then a few things start to emerge from this normal picture. We're starting to refocus our eyes, as it were, on the text that's before us. We start asking, how does this passage fulfill what God has promised in the past? And we actually see lots of promises being kept. We might think that it's reasonably normal for countries to trade with each other. And we think of, you know, delegations of our foreign minister going here, or people's prime minister coming to us, whatever it might be. In the Old Testament, that's not so common. Israel does most of its diplomacy with the pointy end of the sword up until this point. Here, the nations are coming in and being treated well. And that is a fulfillment of a promise that we see in Genesis chapter 12, where God says, I'm going to make you a great people, and I'm going to put you in my place, and I'm going to rule over you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We don't really see that up until here, and yet here that is exactly what is happening. We might see as well that this passage is, on one level, an answer to Solomon's prayer back in chapter 8, verse 24. He prayed that all peoples on earth might know God's name. Here is the queen of one of those peoples coming in and saying, praise be to the Lord your God. Indeed, this chapter is an answer to God's promise back in chapter 3, where the Lord tells Solomon, I will give you what you have not asked for, wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. Here is God keeping his word. He's doing to his faithful king what he said he would do. You can trust that this God is a God who does what he says. In our world, you can so seldom trust absolutely and wholeheartedly what people say. There's always that niggle in the back of your mind, isn't there? Oh, are they actually going to do what they said? Not with this God. When he says something, he does it. He keeps his word. And so we're right to see not only the greatness of this one particular king and kingdom, but to see this as a fulfillment of God's great promises to bring his people to his place and to rule over them and through them to bless the world. And yet we also just need to be a little bit careful. A long time ago, used to play a little bit of touch rugby. I was often put out on the wing, where I could do the least amount of damage to the prospects of the team, because I wasn't very good at touch rugby. But I do remember one particular time, out of desperation, they passed me the ball. Amazingly, I caught it, stepped around the person who was guarding me, clear distance to the line, ran, grounded the ball just over the white line, threw my hands up in delight, turned around to see the rest of the team with their hands like this, because I had grounded the ball on the 10-metre line, not on the try line. I hadn't gone far enough. In the same way, I think, it's a loose link, but it's there, we need to be careful that we don't think that this is the high point of God's promises. It's amazing, but this is the 10-metre line, not the try line. For we find the picture that we see here is given even greater fulfillment, and it's tied to the picture of, it's tied to the imagery that we see in the book of Revelation. It's where the promises are still to be fulfilled. The book of Revelation speaks of exactly the same thing that we've been mentioning, God's people and God's place under God's rule, except God's people here include everybody from throughout space and time who will come to him. The place is not kind of delineated by boundaries on a map. It's a whole new heavens and a whole new earth, recreated and renewed and restored without sin or death. And the rule of this king is eternal and perfect, for he is eternal, having defeated death. And the image that we're given in the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 21 and chapter 22, is of a city which encapsulates and embodies God's people dwelling with God. Guess what the city's made of? Pure gold. A little bit later in verse 23, we read, the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. The nations will walk by the light of the king of the city. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On this day, its gates will never be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Do you hear that? Gold. Nations. Do you hear the wow of 1 Kings 10 meant point forward to an even greater wow? An entire city made of gold. Every nation coming in. See, it is this larger gospel context which helps us to see that 1 Kings 10, as great as it is, as glorious as it is not something that we should be seeking to go back to in any way, but really a picture of what points, which points to that which is still to come. It is a partial fulfillment. But it is also, I have to say, a picture which fulfills some other promises and points to greater problems. If you were here last week, or if you wanted to glance back to chapter 9, there were some seeds that were sown in chapter 9, some problems which we just managed to catch a glimpse of. Solomon's activity seemed to have these echoes of taking the people back to Egypt, doing things, enslaving them, building store cities, that sort of thing, which cut against the commands of the Lord in Deuteronomy 17, who said, you're not to go back to Egypt. Well, in chapter 10, those seeds that were sown last week start to sprout. For notice, for the first time, the source of all the horses is named. Solomon is going back to Egypt. He's going and acquiring for himself horses from there. Indeed, he's starting to trade in arms with the enemies of his people. Now, this picture, as glorious and amazing as it is, has a slight hint, I think, of excessive excess. It's a little bit like the perfect piece of fruit in the fruit bowl. You look at it and think, that's going to be fantastic. You grab it, you bite it, and you realize you should have had it yesterday. It's just a little bit overripe. It's too much. And I say that with confidence because as we move on to chapter 11 next week, we'll see that the fruit is actually rotten at its core. The context of the gospel brings us to see both the fulfillment of God's promises and the future that is there, but it also shows us that actually the cracks are beginning to show. As good as this picture is, as much as it is the high point and the fulfillment of the world being blessed through God's people, described with the richest of language available, yet that picture at its very heart, that king at his very heart, is not as it really should be. This king cannot bear the weight that is placed on him. He cannot fulfill all of God's promises. And it is that place of sad realization that the gospel points us in one final direction. For yes, we look back at promises kept, we look forward at promises still to be made. But one of the key questions we want to ask when we come to the Old Testament is whether the New Testament, the life and work and person of Jesus, whether the New Testament picks up and deals with the passage that is under consideration here. It's good to look for echoes and allusions, as we've done, that the city and that kind of, those hints that are there. But is this passage explicitly dealt with by the New Testament? Does the Bible interpret the Bible? You'll be shocked to find out that it does. Come with me to page 990. As we draw to a close, page 990, Matthew chapter 12. We meet Jesus here, who in the preceding chapters has been setting out who he is in his preaching and in his miracles. It has been made evident that he has God's authority. He is the one who has come to rule. But notice it's not with military might or political power. Now, his authority and rule looks very different. He simply speaks. He forgives. He heals. He restores. That's how he exercises his authority. And he calls on people to respond to him in repentance and faith, in humility and submission. Verse 38, then some of the Pharisees, religious leaders and teachers of the law, professional believers as it were, said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man," Jesus is referring to himself there, "will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." And then these words from verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." See, these religious leaders, these elite believers, are opposed to Jesus. They want a sign to get Jesus to meet their standard of proof. Jesus is saying, actually, you've got all the evidence you need right in front of you. He says, you'll get a sign. It'll be like the sign of Jonah. He was dead for 3 days in the belly of a fish, as it were, and he was raised to new life as the fish vomited him out. That's the sign you'll get. Except it won't be a dude and a fish. It'll be me in my death, 3 days in the grave, being raised to new life. And those people, says Jesus, those people of Nineveh, this non-Jewish city that Jonah was to go and preach to, well, they responded in repentance and faith to that message. And they will stand up on the last day, you Pharisees, and they will condemn you because they received what was given to them. You're demanding that God meet your standards, Pharisees, rather than receiving what God has given you. And in the same way, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, she will condemn you. For why? She traveled the earth to come to God's king. She heard. She had to come and see. Pharisees, you see, I'm standing right in front of you. But you will not accept me. See, at one level, the Pharisees are looking at the first picture. They can't see the fish. They can only see what's right in front of them. They can't see what is really there, who is standing before them. See, this is how Jesus applies 1 Kings chapter 10. It's a picture of the world coming to the king. And he is that king. One greater than Solomon is here, he says. We've just seen what Solomon is like. That's an extraordinary claim, isn't it? One greater than Solomon is here. And in contrast to the Queen of Sheba, it seems that the Pharisees, the religious ones, have already decided what the king should be like. They have pre-existing ideas of what God's kingdom must be like. They already have an idea of what they want God to do. And they're very clear that it doesn't look like Jesus. And so they will not come to him. Instead, they will demand that he prove himself to them according to the standards that they might set. They will only see the simple picture. They can't see that Solomon was a great king, not because of the gold, but because he was to depend on the Lord. See, the high point of the kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 10 is not the power. It's not the global influence. It's not the throne. It's not the gold. It's not even the baboons. The high point of the kingdom is found in the words of the Queen of Sheba, who declares, "Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. See, the gold and the wealth and the power and the trappings, they simply seek to give expression to the greatness of what God says he is doing as he gathers his people in his place under his rule, the rule of a faithful king who will bring justice and righteousness to his people. And friends, that is who we have in the Lord Jesus, who brings justice and righteousness. Who brings justice by dying on a cross and satisfying God's wrath at our sin. Justice is done. It's just that we don't bear it because of God's eternal love for his people. Jesus, who brings righteousness, who declares to you and to me, one who looks in the mirror and so knows our faults and our failures, he says, "I count you as righteous, not because you've been good, but because my son has borne your guilt, and his perfect life, his righteous life, I attribute to you because you trust in my king." That is who we have in Jesus. This past week, there's been lots of talk in the media about the dangers of artificial intelligence. How Skynet is going to become self-aware and we're all going to die. I read an article which was slightly more measured. Someone pointed out that there is a great danger with artificial intelligence. That is that it keeps on feeding our own biases. Artificial intelligence draws on what humans have already created. It keeps on feeding back to us that which we already know and want. That was the danger the Pharisees faced. They already had preconceived ideas about who God is, what he should be like, what his king should be like. It should look as grand and as glorious as Solomon. That is the danger we face as we think that Jesus must meet a certain picture, or we think that Jesus will provide for us a picture of the kingdom which is not shaped by the gospel itself. A gospel which is rightly described with gold and wealth and beauty, because there is nothing greater, nothing more glorious, nothing of greater value at that time until Jesus himself appears and God reveals himself in a king who came to serve and humble himself and die for the guilt of his people. Grace for the guilty. Reconciliation for those who are far away. Blessing for the entire world, who will come to him and admit their need. Because my dear friends, in Jesus, you have one greater than Solomon. In Jesus, because of the Lord's eternal love, we have a king who has brought justice and righteousness to light. The blessings of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the healing of pain, the hope of a new creation. In Jesus, we have one greater than Solomon. If we will yet look and see him for who he is, in his weakness, one who is even greater than Solomon. I pray that we might be able to see him for who he is and stand amazed in his presence. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to stand amazed in his presence. We're going to sing of that. We're going to sing songs which both look back to the cross and look forward to his return, which allow us to give voice to the glory of the King who brings justice and righteousness to us. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for King Jesus, the one in whom you have done justice as you took on flesh in his body, as you bore our wrongdoing, our rebellion. Father, as we receive righteousness from him, being put in the right with you, for his perfect life is attributed to us, credited to our account, even though we do not deserve it. So, Father, might we see Jesus as we should, one greater than Solomon, one who brings your people to you and rules them perfectly. Father, if we have drifted from you, if we have been building requirements for you to meet, if we think your kingdom should look a particular way that is different to our servant King Jesus, forgive us. Bring us back. Might we see and love our Savior King. In his name we pray. Amen.